It was a joy to come to Washington. I have touched down in Seattle before, but never had the opportunity to actually go out into the surrounding area. So I was very pleased to fly yesterday. And as I was flying, it occurred to me, I hadn't thought of this before, it was 9/11, the 20th anniversary of the planes flying into the World Trade Center. Now, a lot of you are young enough, you may not even remember that happening, but there's no doubt that you know and remember and have heard about the event. I remember when I was there, I was probably about 10, and my mother came into the room and motioned us all over to the radio. We didn't have a TV, and we listened to the report coming in about what happened there in New York City. And 20 years have passed, and it was more in recent times that I have come to take a personal interest in the study of Islam, because it is a fact that there is going on today what you might say is an Islamic Reformation. I read an article on CNN yesterday which pointed out that when the World Trade Center was attacked, a lot of Muslims began to investigate their own faith as well. That a lot of them are cultural Muslims in America particularly, and they are taught to listen to their imams, their teachers, their instructors, and they're not generally taught to really investigate the Quran for themselves. And so they listen to what they're told, and they've imbibed roughly 1,000 years of Islamic classical doctrine that has accrued on top of the Quran and the Hadith and the Sunnah, which are the recordings of Muhammad's deeds and his words. So there's this mass of accretions that has come on top of these foundational documents. And it was after 9/11 that a lot of cultural Muslims began to go on the internet and to investigate their beliefs for themselves. It's really only in recent times that they've had the ability to go to read these documents for themselves, to read translations for those who don't actually speak Arabic, and to really dig in. If they are a Muslim, if they're committed to their faith, what does it mean to be a Muslim? And in Nabil Qureshi's book, Answering Jihad, then he said that in his own life, he had confronted three possibilities. That either, number one, he could remain an apathetic Muslim. He could confront this body of what Islam teaches and simply ignore it, let it pass by. Or he could become an apostate. He could reject it, turn away, go to something else. Or he could embrace it and be radicalized as well. But once you confront the truth of what Islam teaches, you really don't have anything but those three options. And many Muslims today are coming to that point. So in my own study of Islam, I wanted to just mention how I came to be interested. So it was probably 4 years ago, I was flying on an airplane between Boston and Atlanta. And there was a young man next to me who turned out to be a Pakistani medical student. And we got to talking about Pakistan and his background. And it was fascinating because he knew almost nothing about Christianity, and I knew almost nothing about Islam. And it was there in that conversation I realized what I think is one of the key takeaways you can take with you today. And that is that even if you don't know anything about Islam or another false religion, you can have a very good conversation with a person simply by knowing the truth. You've heard the old illustration of a bank teller needs to know the true dollar bill in order to spot a counterfeit. You don't need to spend all your time studying the counterfeits, but you do need to know the real deal. And it was as we had this conversation on our couple-hour plane flight that we were able to really dig into some of the great questions of what is sin, what is salvation, who is Jesus, and what is the future destiny of men. And so that's the first thing I want you to take away, that simply by knowing the truth, by knowing the scriptures, that you are equipped already to bring the gospel to Muslims or any other religion out there. But it was after that plane flight that we began to strike up a friendship. He found me on Facebook, and we began to keep up a conversation. And I had opportunity to go to Dearborn, Michigan, and he took me out to eat. And we went to the largest mosque in North America, in Dearborn. And he explained more of his own upbringing, a fundamentalist upbringing in Pakistan, where he knew many men who themselves went away and never returned. They went on jihad and never came back. So this was very real for him. Later on, I went to a mosque in Greenville, South Carolina, was able to visit with the imam there and ask him some questions about the Old Testament. And as we go through this message this morning, you'll see how important it is to go back to the Old Testament and talking with them, because they affirm the Old Testament, but yet often aren't able or equipped to really talk to you about it. So all of this together sparked my own interest in Islam, and I want to just quote to you a few statistics of why you also should be interested and concerned. There are 1.8 billion Muslims in the world today. That's about a quarter of the Earth's population. That's growing rapidly. It's the second largest religion after Christianity. I don't know about Washington, but I know California today ranks as the state with the most Muslims in America, like the single greatest concentration here on the West Coast. The Pew Research Center says that by about 2070, Islam will overtake Christianity and exceed Christians due to the faster birth rate, about 2.7 children versus 2.2 on average for Christians. Interestingly, fewer than 20% of Muslims today are actually Arab. Most of them, 60%, are in Southeast Asia. And that's why, as I mentioned, with the internet now, they're able to access the Quran and read it in their own language. It's important to reclaim their roots as Muslims. In Europe, 1 out of 10 Europeans will be Muslim by 2050. And I'm sure it's no surprise to you, but in what they call the 10-40 window, the latitude 10 to 40 is the single greatest area of persecution across the globe today, where Christians are most persecuted. And you might be tempted to think, if I see a Muslim, if I meet a Muslim, if someone moves in next to me who's Muslim, or I have a coworker who's Muslim, there might be an element of fear. If this is predominantly what you see in the news, what you hear about Muslims, but I want to encourage you today that you don't need to fear talking with them, at least in America here, for the most part. The opportunities I've had, and I've had a number now, to talk with them, have all shown that you can talk with them because they believe in absolute truth. In many respects, I have found that it's easier to talk with a Muslim than it is to talk with your typical agnostic, unbelieving person here, a secularist in America, because they don't believe in absolutes. There's no place on which they stand in which to have an argument. But Muslims do believe that there is such a thing as absolutes and there is truth. And many of them are wrestling with great questions, and you can talk with them. So all of this to say that if you have the ability to talk with a Muslim by knowing the scriptures, then you'll be able to be more bold and more effective with them. And I think it's important, as we go through the rest of this talk, to identify the key areas of commonality as well as difference between Islam and Christianity. When you see that there are certain points of contact between Islam and Christianity, then you can really go to what they already know and talk with them. And I'm going to explain exactly what that looks like. But right off the bat, we all agree, I trust, we don't worship the same God. If you imagine a stop sign, or you have an octagon, no writing on it, you know, all the octagons look the same shape, same number of sides, but what the writing is in the middle is what makes all the difference, right? So when people say that Islam and Christianity seem to be a lot the same, or they worship the same God, they're just looking at that outer shape. They're not looking at what is actually in the middle of that sign. And that does make all the difference. So what we're going to do is to walk through key beliefs of Islam. Yes?
Question on that. Do they do Muslims say the same thing, whereas Christians were saying they're worshiping a different God? Do Muslims teach that Christians are worshiping a different God?
So they, in the Quran, it actually says that the people of the book do worship the same God. There are other verses you'll find which conflict. You know, they reject the Trinity, and we'll talk about that in a second. And so they clearly say, if you believe in the Trinity, then you're worshiping a different God. But they claim that the people of the book, were those who follow Jesus and the Gospels, are in fact true believers, and they just need to know who's the final prophet, Muhammad. So they would say that the true Christians, if you will, the true followers of Jesus are in fact Muslim and worshiping the same God. But they reject the Trinity. Feel free to interject if you want. I will leave some time at the end for additional questions, but if you have a burning question, feel free to jump in. So we're going to talk through seven key beliefs of Islam, and then I'm going to read to you some quotes from the Quran, so you know it's not just me saying this, but it's in the Quran. And then give you some key takeaways at the end. It is interesting to note there is a publication called Inspire, which is Al-Qaeda's marketing, you might say, a glossy magazine. And if you flip through the magazine, and you can find it if you search online, it is interesting that they go back to the Quran repeatedly. A lot of contemporary Islamic literature just goes to the surrounding interpretations of the scholars, but they go back to the Quran, and that's our interest today as well. Just because a certain person is a Muslim doesn't necessarily know they know what's in the book, so we want to know what's in the book. All right, so seven key beliefs. Belief number one, belief in one God. There is the Shahada, the creed or confession of Islam. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. When they talk about the oneness of God, it's a rejection of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. And I'll read to you from page 444 of my version of the Quran, so you can hear this from themselves, from the Muslims. Page 444, Surah, or chapter 112, He is God the One, God the Eternal. He begot no one, nor was he begotten. No one is comparable to him. This is really the central pillar of Islam, that they believe that God is one, and they deny the personhood of the three persons of the Trinity. In effect, as Cyril of Alexandria said, one of the church fathers, Islam is basically a Christian heresy. There's a lot of knockoff from Christianity. It's clear that Muhammad, in his period of the late 6th century, ran into a lot of Christians or pseudo-Christians, heretics in that area, in Saudi Arabia, enough to know some of the things Christians believed, but also enough perverted Christianity to view it in a wrong way. In fact, when they think about the Trinity, they believe the Trinity is Allah, Mary, and Jesus. And that's pretty wrong. You know, it shows that Muhammad did not actually have access to the Bible, which the Bible was not translated into Arabic until much later. So he didn't have the ability to test what he heard people telling him against the pages of Scripture. And you have to wonder what difference would it have made in the world if Muhammad had had a copy, an Arabic copy of the Scriptures. History could have been very different. But so they reject their idea of the Trinity, and you should know this. So if you have a conversation with a Muslim, then when you hear them reject the idea of God having a begotten one, you know what's in their mind. They, in fact, believe that when we say that God had a son, that God, in fact, and Mary together had a son, and they think it's blasphemous, as it would, rightly so, for God to be with a woman and to have a child. So we share the idea with them, yes, this would be blasphemy. And you can help instruct them from the truth of the Bible what is the doctrine of the Trinity. For them, God is unknowable. He's distant and removed. There's no way they can have a personal relationship with God. And this is one area that I've been told repeatedly that it's important to talk with Muslims about, to focus on the relationship you can have with God through Christ, because that's a foreign concept to them, not something that they ever thought would be possible. So they believe in one God. The second belief we'll talk about is their belief in angels and jinn, or essentially genie. What they believe is that every person has two angels that are with them, and that the one counts up the good deeds a person does, and the other counts their bad deeds. And ultimately, they're weighing in the balance, and then whichever one weighs more in the end, then Allah will likely choose you to salvation. They believe in these angels and jinn. The jinn are another kind of being, which are, they're not demons in the sense that we think of, but they're capricious. They have their own will. You never know how to predict how they will act, and they can act for good or for ill in your life. So they believe in angels and jinn. The third belief is belief in God's holy books. And this is where it gets really interesting, because they believe in, for one thing, the law given to Moses. We'll look at some passages in a moment, but they believe in basically the Pentateuch. They believe Moses was a prophet of God, and that what he gave came from God. And so as you read through the Quran, you'll see that they have a doctrine of the fall. They talk about Adam and Eve. It talks about six-day creation, the Ten Commandments. It's all referred to here in the Quran. I'll read to you from one section here about the Ten Commandments. This is in Surah 7, or chapter 7, where Allah says, "We inscribed everything for him," that is Moses, "in the tablets which taught and explained everything, saying, hold on to them firmly and urge your people to hold fast to their excellent teachings. I will show you the end of those who rebel." So the tablets that are inscribed upon with the law of God. It was a few weeks ago, right before I left my internship in Sunnyvale, California, that I took a Lyft drive, and the driver happened to be a Muslim. And I started talking about the Ten Commandments, not knowing that he was a Muslim. And he immediately came back with, "Oh yeah, absolutely, I believe all of that. I believe, you know, there is a God, that we're accountable to him, that will face judgment at the end." And so very quickly, then I realized he was a Muslim, and he had a sense of morality. They're often very moral people. The law of God is very important to them, and they want to live up to God's standard, and the Ten Commandments are, in fact, part of that. And so you have that commonality with them as you press home the law, that you can show them the weight of their sin, and they'll agree with you because they share that standard. They believe in the law given to Moses. They believe in the Psalms given to David, so all of the Psalms. And they believe in what they call the gospel given to Jesus. And now, I had to laugh when I was at the mosque in Greenville, South Carolina, because as these Muslims were presenting what they believed, and basically all of those who had come to hear them give the presentation were Christians, the imam said, "Read the red letters in your Bible. That's the gospel of Jesus, basically." And I laughed because I prefer a black edition of the Bible. It's all God's word. And certainly with the red letters, there's sufficient there for you to show that Jesus is in fact divine. It's not a handicap. I mean, if you only give me the red letters, I can still show you that Jesus is in fact the Lord and show the way of salvation. But anyway, that's what they will tell you. Just read the red letters of your Bible, and that will show you that Jesus in fact advocated Islam and that you should follow his word, but not the words of Paul, for instance, or any others who added on to the words of Jesus. But they do speak about the gospel given to Jesus. Interestingly, in the Quran, there is no statement made that the Bible is corrupt anywhere. Modern Muslims will claim that the Bible is full of corruption, that you can't trust it because there have been later edicts and changes made to the Bible. But this is really the result of the modern critical scholars coming in, and the Muslims were very happy to borrow from their scholarship to attack the Bible. But as far as Muhammad knew, not having a Bible to read, what was in the Bible he believed was in fact true. And the problem with the Christians who believed in the Trinity was they simply weren't following their own book. And so repeatedly throughout the Quran, you see him referring people back to go back to the Gospels, go back to the Psalms, go back to the books given to Moses, and see for yourself. And that's exactly what we want to do, is go back to the Bible. We agree with that. But as far as corruption of the text, that's completely a new modern argument that they don't use, or that Muhammad did not use in the time. Obviously, they believe that the Quran is the final revelation of God, and that it trumps everything that came before it, that this is the truth that God wanted known, and it's through the lens of the Quran then that they interpret all of these other books. I'll read to you from one chapter that talks particularly about the gospel. This comes from Surah 5. And here again, we have allegedly the words of Allah when he says in verse 46, "We sent Jesus, son of Mary, in their footsteps, in the footsteps of the prophets, to confirm the Torah that had been sent before him. We gave him the gospel with guidance, light, and confirmation of the Torah already revealed, a guide and a lesson for those who take heed of God. So let the followers of the gospel judge according to what God has sent down in it. Those who do not judge according to what God has revealed are lawbreakers. We sent to you, Muhammad, the scripture with the truth, confirming the scriptures that came before it, and with final authority over them." So it's really fascinating to me that here we have a clear statement that Jesus came to confirm the Torah that came before, the Torah being the Old Testament scriptures, the Pentateuch particularly, and that he was given a gospel in order to give light and confirmation of what had already come before him. Now, if you know anything about church history, you know that the canon of the scriptures, the complete revelation of the Bible, all of the books of Old and New Testaments, was well established by the 4th century, if not well before that. And there was no doubt about the books in the Bible. And when Muhammad received these words, there's no doubt that it's not talking about some later corrupt version. Now, he had full confidence that the book that the Christians had, in fact, was confirming the Torah from before, that it came from Jesus, and that you are, in fact, to go to those scriptures to find the truth and to confirm everything that came before. Go ahead.
It's interesting that they have similarities to the Bible. Now, where do you think that comes from?
Where did similarities come from? So if I had another opportunity to teach, like I did in Sunnyvale, I did the history of Muhammad first and then the beliefs of Islam. And when you look at the history of Muhammad and you find how he was a trader and was often on the caravans in Saudi Arabia and going between Mecca and Medina and Syria and so forth, there were a lot of Christians and pseudo-Christians and cults who would flow up and down on those trade routes. And so, no doubt, sitting around the fire talking about great matters, religion and philosophy and so forth, that he would have heard these concepts. So a lot of verbal, passing on of information and so forth. But clearly, in my mind, that's where he got it from, just talking with other people and hearing it second hand, you know, and third hand and fourth hand and fifth hand, and then putting that into the Quran. Does that help?
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
That explains everything.
Right. So then you see, it clearly, we know this didn't come down from Allah. The Muslims will claim that the Quran is literally a copy of what is in heaven, just put down in a book, word for word, and that nothing of Muhammad's personality, nothing of his background, none of that influenced the Quran at all. It's just the direct revelation of Allah. And so, in my mind, it's pretty clear, though, that it's heavily influenced by the history and culture and the tribes surrounding. Yes, sir.
Is there any requirement within the Quran in terms of not being in another language, or is that made up by modern scholars?
There is no prescription that it be translated. And because of their belief, if you will call it a doctrine of inspiration, that it's a mechanical theory or dictation theory, we would call it. We don't believe that as Christians, but literally every stroke of the pen in the Arabic is direct from Allah with no human mediation whatsoever. So,
He's recognizing the Old and New Testament scriptures, is what you're saying.
Right.
Which at the time that he's recognizing them are in multiple translations.
Right.
Not like today, but
right.
Still.
Right, I haven't ever seen anything about the Quran particularly. Obviously, the scriptures existed in different languages and not in Arabic at the time. So I think you're saying, is there a conflict between the fact the scriptures was in other languages, the Quran, though they believe should not be. I know they believe that you must not translate it, and that really is because of the dictation theory, that this is literally directly from Allah versus the scriptures would be writings of other prophets who had a relationship with Allah. So this is more directly from the hand of God, I would say. Yes?
How does that play into your understanding? Because I know some of the more extremist sides definitely hold to the fact that you can't even read it or speak it outside of its original Arabic form. But on top of that, you also have a lack of literacy within the culture of Islam to a degree that it's almost like the Catholic-Protestant dynamic where we withheld the scriptures from the lay people, and the Catholic Church argument was, well, we'll produce a ton of heresy if that is the case. Is that kind of the dynamic that they hold, is that it is withheld from really the public understanding, so that it's really ignorance that drives a lot of their culture, ignorance and power?
Part of it, too, is the nature of the Quran. It's not like the Bible, where you can obtain what you need to know without historical context and other information. But the Quran is actually pretty confusing to read by itself, because you just jump into the middle of actions, and you have verses that are jumbled, put in different places. And they say it's a beautiful configuration, like a concentric circles, and how it's structured. But it's not in any orderly fashion. It's from the largest chapter to the shortest chapter. And so for the average Muslim just to pick it up and read, he's going to be confused about what is it saying. And so they rely upon the imams and the scholars and so forth who have read the body of literature, the hadith and so forth, other writings surrounding the life of Muhammad that are necessary, really, to interpret it. So it's really, you could say, a doctrine of insufficiency of the Quran. You need more than the Quran in order to live as a Muslim.
Is there a common denominator with the Muslims when it comes to being either taken aback by what the scriptures are actually saying, how it actually affects them? I can see where talking to an imam or you might want to be in, where you're looking into the scriptures, you're talking about foundations, but to a regular Muslim, it seems like the idea of a relationship is so profound that if they just read the chapter of John, there's like just shock them.
Right.
What is the common denominator that really affects the modern Muslim in the evangelism?
Right. From what I've experienced and what I've been told in reading, when you... So one approach would be going back to the sacrifices of the Old Testament, and which they recognize happened. They believe, for instance, in Abraham and his offering of his son on the altar. They will say it's Ishmael, but if you simply refer to the son as Abraham's son, you can skirt around that. But when they realize the weight of their sin and then necessity of a substitution, I mean, that's a big deal, because there's no certainty in Islam. So the man I talked to, the Lyft driver recently, that he, when I asked him, did he have assurance of salvation, he said, nobody has assurance of salvation. No religion offers assurance of salvation. You just try the best you can. And we'll talk about that in a second here, but that's really a weight on them. So, yes, the relational aspect to know God, but also the weight of knowing, yes, you are guilty and you don't have any certainty. Like, even at the end of the day, when you've racked up a lot of points on this side and less on this side, you don't know how much Allah requires. And so that lack of assurance, I think, is a huge angle to really capitalize on. I don't know if that helps any.
Yeah.
Yep.
I would imagine jihad would give you a lot of points and then, like, drive them to that as really put some weight on
assurance of salvation, for sure. On that note, we will... I'll jump to assurance in just a second as we talk about final judgment. We've covered so far belief in one God, belief in angels, God's holy books, and then belief in the prophets I've touched on already. They believe in Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and Jesus. And I think it's important to look at the similarities of their beliefs about Jesus and then the differences. And so let me cover that real quick. And what are we aiming for, 10:30? All right. So first of all, similarities of belief about Jesus. They believe Jesus was God's messenger. They believe he came in a line of prophets through Abraham, Moses, and Elijah. They believe he confirmed the Torah, or the books of Moses, from before him. They believe he ascended into heaven, interestingly. They believe Jesus was born of a virgin. They believe he performed miracles, and he's also coming again at the last day. Now, in many respects, Jesus is far greater than Muhammad. They will say the only miracle Muhammad did was that Allah gave him the Quran, and they take a lot of pride in that. They say, no, Muhammad did not do any kind of confirming signs or anything to attest to this book, but it's the miracle itself. But he did not do miracles like Jesus did. But as far as Jesus goes, they do believe he's coming again. The differences, though, of what the Muslims believe about Jesus include that they think that instead of prophesying of the coming of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus, in fact, spoke of the coming of Muhammad. So any of the texts in the Bible where Jesus is talking about the coming of a comforter, one who will instruct you in all things, so forth, one greater than Moses, so forth, it's referring, they say, to the coming of Muhammad, not the Holy Spirit. They will agree that Jesus is the Son of Mary, but reject the idea that he's the Son of God. And this is something that, in fact, if they would say that God has a son, that would be, they'd be guilty of shirk or apostasy. And in many places, they can be killed for believing that. They believe Jesus was not crucified and that he did not die. They believe that Judas, in fact, was made to look like Jesus, and it was him who was crucified on the cross. When I was talking with this Lyft driver, then we were talking about Jesus, and he asked the question, So if Jesus died, how can he come back again? How would you answer that?
He's the Son of God.
Right. Well, he rose from the dead.
Yeah.
Right. And so in his mind, the resurrection was nothing that was part of the possibility. In order to preserve the truth of Jesus' future coming, then they believe there's a necessity of saying he never died. But as we know, he is the Son of God. He's far more than a man. He's the God-man, the federal head representative of his people, and that he did die in our place for our sins, and that he rose again to triumph over sin and the grave. And it's because he rose again that he is coming again in judgment. But they reject Jesus was crucified and reject that he died. They think that we worship Jesus as a separate God, and obviously we don't, but we believe that he is the one God. And they reject Jesus as Lord and Savior, which that's what Scripture says. If you would be saved, right, you must believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And so there are a lot of similarities as well as differences. But the value in knowing that you do have these points of contact is that you can bring them up in conversation. You don't feel like you have no point of contact with them. There's a lot of points of contact. Yes?
So it's accurate to say there is no Savior?
No, it's up to Allah. And he's arbitrary. So there is no mediator between God and man. Exactly. The fifth belief is belief in predestination. Now, for them, it's more of a fatalism. It's not God works, man works, and it's both 100%, which more or less is what we believe the Scripture teaches. But it's a fatalism that Allah simply imposes his will upon people. We'll see a story I'll read in a moment about how Allah, they believe, determines the day of a person's death. And so whatever happens on that day, you might do different things that are perhaps outside of the will of Allah, but the date itself is predetermined. So it's a confusing system, but they do believe that basically nothing happens apart from the will of Allah. It's not a personal will. He's not an inherently good God. It's not something that they can cling to like we do Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good for those who love him. There's no confidence in that because there's no knowledge inherently of Allah's character. The sixth belief is belief in final judgment. And if you read the Quran, you'll find all across the pages of it, over and over again, there's talk about future judgment, coming of fire, torment of the unbelievers in hell. It's really startling how almost every chapter is talking about judgment in that way. And so as part of this, it's important to note how they don't believe in original sin. So the reason why people are in hell is not because that they are inherently sinners. It's only because of things they've done. It's not who they are. It's things they do. They believe that everybody is born right with God. Some will say basically everyone is Muslim when you're born, and then you turn away. And that's how some can look at Westerners, others, and treat them as apostates because they believe that you're born in a natural state of peace, which is what Islam means, peace before God, but yet you've turned away. I'll read to you from a chapter here on their view of judgment. So from Surah 101, "The one whose good deeds are heavy on the scales will have a pleasant life, but the one whose good deeds are light will have the bottomless pit for his home, a blazing fire." It's pretty clear. You know, heavy on the scales on the one side, if it's all good on that side, you'll have a pleasant life, but if your good deeds are light, you have the bottomless pit for your home. And that's hammered over and over and over again into the Muslim's mind. And I want to read to you a story. This comes from James White's book, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran. which is a really great book. I actually recommend you read it before you read the Quran, because he has a good index of how to read it in chronological order, because it's not in chronological order, and so he simplifies it. But he has a story in here that comes from the Hadith, stories about Muhammad. And the reason I want you to hear this story is because it shows how Muslims think about God and his character and his forgiveness of sinners. So I'll read it to you from the book. This is the story of a mass murderer who killed 99 people. Muhammad told the story, and this man, having committed these 99 murders, set out asking whether his repentance could ever be accepted. He came upon a monk and asked this vital question. The monk said no, so he killed the monk as well for even 100 victims. He then approached a scholar and asked the same question. The scholar told him to go to a village where wise people would instruct him in what he had to do for his repentance to be accepted, and so he set out. All right, so you have this in your mind, right? He's killed 100, still looking for forgiveness. Unfortunately for him, the point of his death came as he was traveling. And Islamic belief in the set date and hour of one's death comes into play here. The angels of mercy from paradise and the angels of punishment from the fire came to claim his soul and argued over him. The angels of punishment seem to have the easier argument. He killed 100 persons and has no good works. Pretty obvious. But the angels of mercy retorted, he was on his way to learn about repentance. So Allah decreed that they were to measure the distance the man had traveled from the city where he began and compare it to the distance to the city which he was traveling to. Okay? If he was one cubit closer to where he intended to learn about repentance, he would go to paradise. Then Allah intervened and caused the earth to shrink between the man and the city so that he was found to be one cubit closer, and the angels of mercy took him to paradise. So where is there a doctrine of assurance in that? Right? Well, you don't know at the end of the day. Maybe you will be forgiven, even if you've committed 100 murders. Or maybe you won't be forgiven, even if the scales are way heavy on this side. There's no certainty.
I've never bothered to read anything else. I've never bothered with Catholicism. I've never read anything about the Quran.
Mm-hmm.
It's very, very interesting. The similarities to the Bible.
Oh, for sure.
So they believe in the final judgment, and there's no assurance of salvation. The last belief I want to touch on in just a few minutes we have left is the one that is often on people's minds, and that is jihad. And we don't have a lot of time to talk about it, so the approach I wanted to take to touch on it is to read to you from a Facebook conversation I had with a guy who advocates the Islamic State. So my friend Bilal, who was the man I met on the airplane and who stayed in touch with me, he claims to be more of a maybe agnostic cultural Muslim. But he posted on Facebook a list of quotes from the Quran shortly after someone was killed in Pakistan because of converting to Christianity from Islam. And Bilal, my friend, said that in the verses which he had read in the entirety of the Quran, he couldn't find anything that said that you should kill apostates. And he quotes a few here. And so I saw this post online, and I wanted to press him a little bit on it. And so I asked him about another verse, and I'll read to you the verse that I asked him about from Surah 4:89. It says, if God leaves anyone to stray, you, Prophet, will never find the way for him. They would dearly like you to reject faith as they themselves have done to be like them. So do not take them as allies until they migrate for God's cause. If they turn on you, then seize and kill them wherever you encounter them. Take none of them as an ally or supporter. So I asked him about that verse, and I asked him, you know, to respond. And so he then copied in a friend of his, Mazo, and asked him to respond. And my friend Bilal basically said that verse 89 of Surah 4 is against those hypocrite citizens who take part in conspiracies against the state and attempt to overthrow it. As in any country, such people are called traitors and they should be punished. According to my understanding, it was revealed in such a context. So what he's saying, as more of a cultural Muslim trying to fit into Western America, that these verses are just talking about treason to the state. And virtually every country in the world punishes treason with death. So that's his approach. And then I responded, well, it's interesting that treason to the state would be met with more severe punishment than treason to Allah. This intrigues me. So is it true Muslims seem to treat the state as a higher power than God? They'll tolerate religious diversity, but not disloyalty to the state. And so at that point, then his friend, Bilal's friend, Mazo, responded. And he said, may peace be upon you. May I try to elaborate by first saying that a Muslim state is supposed to be a state where law, constitution, and judiciary are all governed by orders laid down by Allah. So treason to the state will be treason to orders of Allah. As you rightly said, the Muslims of today have made the state a higher power than Allah. This indeed is a misfortune for all of us. The verse you mentioned continues with the previous verse, number 88, and he goes on to talk farther. Bilal jumped in at that point and said, well, many times in the Quran we read about Allah forgiving his own rights, what he commanded, but yet not the rights of other human beings. So he's trying to draw a distinction here between sins we commit against God directly versus sins between other people horizontally. And then Mazo goes on and says, yes, it is up to Allah to forgive. Allah will forgive the sins on Judgment Day, but he has laid down rules for worldly affairs to be followed. Here in this verse, Allah is giving a direct order to be obeyed in a state. So then he goes on, we do not need to come in matter of Allah and the creature, but this is not a matter between Allah and the creature. Does it make sense that someone betrays his fellows and conspires against them, and we say it is between Allah and him? He goes on farther, and then ultimately he says that Allah has given clear orders and guidelines for society, and issues like blasphemy, apostasy, etc. are as social as issues of wedding or burial. Indeed, Allah's orders are utmost requirement for a society and must be implemented in an Islamic state. So there you have it, a brief discussion between more of a cultural Muslim and what I believe is the fundamentalist Muslim, the one who's actually reading the Quran in its historical context and seeking to apply it today. There's a lot more we could talk about, but I do want to give you just a few takeaways. And then if we have a minute or two, you can ask questions or talk to me afterward. But what should you take away from all of this? First thing is you should talk to Muslims. After what I just read, you might not want to, but my intention in this class is to raise the topic with you and to encourage you that you have a lot of points of contact with them in your knowledge of the Bible. Even if you don't know much about Islam, you can talk to them. And so don't be afraid to talk with them. Most of them are very moral people. They would love to talk. They're very community-oriented. And as Nabil Qureshi says in his book on jihad, most Muslims in America have never been invited into a Christian's home. They've never had a conversation with a Christian. And so their conception of what is Christianity is very skewed. And so it might be, by God's grace, if you talk with a Muslim, that you can be an instrument in his hands to show the love of Christ and even halt violence that's happening in the world. God can use you in that way. You talk to Muslims. Treat them as friends. Ask them questions. You never talk to a Muslim in general. You always talk to a Muslim in particular. Not everyone will believe everything that I've talked about today. They haven't all even read it. So treat each person individually. Ask them questions. Get to know what do they believe particularly. And then you can talk with them much better. challenge them on how to be right with a holy God in light of their sin, in light of God's requirements. Show them the need for a mediator, that they can't fulfill the law themselves. They need Christ. Use the Old Testament with Muslims. Talk with them about the Day of Atonement. Talk with them about Abraham and the substitutionary offering of the ram on the altar. Go through the Old Testament with them. Challenge them to read from the Gospel of Luke. Now, I say Luke because for a Muslim, when you start off right away with, say, Mark, where it says that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, in the very first verse, they can be like, whoa, you know, that's a lot to expect from them right away. But Luke is a very scientific approach, so to speak. He interviews people and assembles the truth of what happened about Christ. Luke is a great place for them to start reading. And then lastly, pray for Muslims. So pray for them that the Lord would bring the gospel to them. They are made in God's image, and that we know Christ came as a savior of sinners, and the only qualification you need is to be a sinner, and then come, believe in him, turn away from your sins, and rest upon him alone for salvation. And so we have the best news anyone could offer a Muslim, and we should take every opportunity and look for opportunities to speak to them. So I'll pray. We are about out of time. Let's pray, and then if you have questions, just come talk to me here in the interim, and then I'd love to talk more. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come as children to you, as to a father, Lord. We know there are many who believe in some kind of generic God, but we know, Lord, that there is no generic God, that you are alone the creator of the heavens and the earth, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be a savior of sinners, and you have drawn us by your Holy Spirit into close fellowship and communion with him. Lord, we pray that you would give us opportunities to share this good news with Muslim people, that even as we hear about Islam in the news, that our hearts would not be cold toward them or prideful in the grace which you have showed us, but rather humbled, and that through our lives that we might testify to the gospel of Christ and see your kingdom advanced the world over. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to instruct us, teach us, show us how to defend our faith, as well as, Lord, we pray, give us assurance of that great salvation, which we know comes from you. Bless us in our worship today. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.